I know last week I made a statement that some of you really hit home with you, and I had a lot of discussions after the service about it, and that was that I said that a lot of times God brings pain into our lives, and it's divine spanking. Remember I said, do you believe in spanking your children? And I said, God does. Well, that is certainly true, that suffering and pain in our lives many times are a result of God's discipline in our lives, but sometimes it's not. And I think you recognize that just logically. I think you believe that a lot of the tragic things that happen in your life and in this world have nothing to do with divine discipline. I mean, I would hope that you think that when a plane crashes that you're not thinking that, you know, it must be that every single person on that plane and every family member that's associated with it must be going through some kind of divine correction for some errant behavior, or that you think that if a pipe bomb goes off and people get injured that everyone obviously was being dealt with in some way specifically because of some sin in their life. That is not necessarily the case, and I wouldn't want you to think that way because the Bible doesn't lead us to think that way. What I'd like us to do is to look at a classic situation that even when our life is going right, that God sometimes will open the floodgates of pain and suffering and agony in our life. Isn't that a nice thought? Did you hear what I just said? That the Bible says that God can be happy with your life. As a matter of fact, He can even be proud of your life. Imagine that. And whip open the gates of pain, suffering, and terrible things in your life, and you will be left, like Job, scratching your head and wondering why. Before he wondered why, he had a classic response because he was a godly man. I want to look at the story, and then I want to learn the lesson of the book of Job all in about a half an hour. So let's try and do that. Let's open our Bibles to Job chapter 1, or you can see it printed on the worksheet there for you if you are not into opening your Bible, which we will make you do in a minute at some other passages. But for now, I got the passage there printed out for you. If you don't know where Job is, just go to the book of Psalms, which is an easy one to find, and turn left. Go backwards one book, and you'll be there. Job, it's not Job, by the way, if you're new to church. It's the book of Job. I'm not telling you what you're supposed to do for the rest of your life. That'd be great, though, wouldn't it, if there'd be a book in the Bible called Job, your job. You just look up your name and find out what you're supposed to be doing. There's my calling. All right, but that's not what this is about. It's Job. It's a guy in the Bible who, according to this book, was a very, letter A says, godly man. Let's look at how godly he was. Verse 1, in the land of Uz, which archaeologists have not discovered. We're not sure where this is. All we know is it's the east of the Palestinian area, Palestine. It says, was a man named Job. This man was, four things describe him. Look at each one of these. Blameless. Do you see that? If you have a Bible, maybe an older version, it may be translated perfect. That's not a very good translation of this Hebrew word. The Hebrew word simply means someone who is, much like the New Testament word translated blameless, has a good reputation. It's that you can't put blame on him for living a life that's wrong. It's not that he's perfect or never made any mistakes. Obviously he has. Everyone has, the Bible says. But this guy had a good reputation. He was known for generally doing the right thing. He had a good reputation. He was blameless. He was also, the Bible says, upright. This is also an interesting Hebrew word, which means walking the straight path. That's what it's all about. This word upright means walking right down the center of the lane. He was not one out here doing all these things that were wrong. He didn't have, as they say in Hebrew idiom, they weren't walking on a crooked path, walking on a straight path, keeping it. We even use that phrase, on a straight and narrow. Job was that kind of guy, living right, choosing to do the right things. He, two more things, it says feared God, number three. He feared God and he shunned evil. He had a great respect for who God was. He knew he was in charge and he respected that to such an extent that the word fear would qualify. And you can, by the way, be afraid and also love someone. I don't know if you've realized that. It is not, they're not mutually exclusive. Now, to fear that he'll throw me in hell is one thing, but to fear him and respect him as a great king and God who that we should obey, we can do that. We can fear God and love him at the same time. And so he did. He feared God, and because of that, he shunned evil. When opportunities for sin came up, temptation, his general response was, no, I'm not going to do that. Was Job a godly guy? Answer, yes, godly guy. Pleasing God? Sure. Now, verses 4 through 6 talk about his habit of even when his kids went out and partied a little bit and had these celebrations, which were not these wild parties, but parties nevertheless, where he thought, well, who knows, maybe they said something they shouldn't say, who knows what. He would go out and sacrifice to God and say, God, if my sons or daughters have done anything that have been wrong, you know, forgive them for it. But even before that, in verse 3, he tells us how rich he was. Verse 2 said he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Verse 3 says he's got 7,000 sheep, which may not mean much to you. It meant a lot to them in those days. That was how they accumulated wealth and how they were measured as rich or poor. Had 3,000 sheep, that's a lot. 3,000 camels, that's a lot. 5,000 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys. He had a large number of servants. And he was, the scripture says, the greatest man among all the people of the East. Was this guy a godly man? Yes, very much so. Godly man, verse 6. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Satan, by the way, is an angel. It's not God versus Satan, and they're both equals battling it out. God is the creator. There's only one of those. Everyone else falls into the created category. Satan is a created being. He is an angel. He blew it. You know the story. He comes and presents himself before God when all the angels are hanging out there in front of the throne. And he says, or Lord, rather, initiates the conversation in verse 7, says, where you been? Where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, and he said, from roaming through the earth, going back and forth, hanging out on the planet. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Verse 8. The Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Thanks a lot, God. If I'm Job, you know the story. Unfortunately, I can't tell it like you don't know it. But it's kind of a bummer that he even brought that up, right? If you're Job, you just want him to kind of, you know, if Satan's around, don't talk about me. Nevertheless, here he says, have you thought about Job? Have you checked that guy out? Consider him. There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless, good reputation. He is upright. He walks a straight path. He's a man who fears me, and he shuns evil. That's God's commentary on this man. He is a godly man. Satan's response, which, by the way, can you imagine how much that would hurt if you're Satan? I mean, here's this great confidence that God points out in this guy, a confidence that Satan used to have. And because of his sin, he blew it, and he lost that confidence. And here he is, and God says to Satan, hey, by the way, have you looked at this guy? He trusts me. He fears me. He shuns opportunities to do wrong. Is that guy amazing? Satan says, you think he fears you for nothing? Verse 10 says, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Do you see the thesis here? What's being said? Job loves you because of what you give him. He doesn't love you because you're God. He doesn't respect you because you're the king of the universe. He doesn't pay homage to you and obey you because you're the creator. He's into this for what you give him. That is the proposition that Satan throws out to God. Take away those things, and he's not going to like you anymore. He'll curse you. I would wish that if this were me they were talking about, end of discussion, they would just stop talking. But the Lord says, very well. Everything that he has is in your hands, but I'm only going to pull the hedge back and put it around him. But on the man himself, don't lay a finger. Don't touch that guy. Wouldn't it be nice, by the way, to have that kind of relationship where God just throws a big barbed wire electrified fence around your life and doesn't let calamity and trouble touch it? Wouldn't that be nice? That was what was happening for him, prosperity. By the way, if you've never memorized Psalm 1, you need to do it. You know that that passage of Scripture? It talks about how blessed the man doesn't walk in the path of the wicked and sit in the seat of the scorn. Remember that whole thing? All of that talking about right associations, and it says he delights in the law of the Lord, on the law. He meditates day and night. He loves the book. He loves the word. He doesn't associate with jerks, right? And the Bible says in verse 3, he will be like a tree that is planted by springs of water. It says his roots will go down. He'll bear fruit in season. His leaf will not wither. And whatever he does prospers. Isn't that a nice passage? You want to get that hedge thrown up around your life. Generally speaking, because it comes down, because you know the story, it's about to come down. But the issue is, God just naturally responds to good living that way. Doesn't always happen, and it comes down, right? Because some of you know that you can identify with Job, because he is a godly man who God had thrown a hedge around, but one terrible day, everything falls apart. Look at the next verse. Letter B on your outline says, he has a terrible day. All in one day, here's what happens. Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord, bottom of verse 12. Beginning of verse 13. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans, this is the Arabian nomadic tribe in that day, attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped. Your entire wealth in donkeys and oxen, gone, leveled, zeroed out. Huge financial loss. While he was still speaking, another messenger comes in and says, fire from God fell from the sky. It burned up all your sheep, and all the shepherds are gone too, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. all of my sheep, all of that food, all of that provision, all the clothing, all this, all what I sell at the market, all that we manufacture, gone. All my wealth is gone. All my potential for future wealth is gone. Next verse, verse 17. While he was still speaking, another messenger comes in and says, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties, and they swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. My present income is gone, and all that I've saved is gone. My future for income is gone, and now all my transportation and all that I rely on to get everybody around gone, and all the people I got around are gone. I got three guys standing here. Well, at least I got my family. Next verse. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came in and said, your sons and your daughters. Can you imagine that line coming out of their mouth and what Job's heart did? I mean, it's bad enough already. Please don't bring me bad. He's waiting for good news here. They're throwing a feast and they want you to come for dinner tonight. That's what he's hoping to hear. But unfortunately, they're feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house. And when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house, the Bible says it collapsed on them and they are dead. And I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. I don't know if you ever had a bad day, but this is the worst, right? This puts our bad days and makes them look pretty good. Now, I don't mean to make light of your suffering, because some of you have had this messenger come in and say he or she is dead. And I know how devastating that is. And I've rushed over to a lot of houses, people in this church, people I'm looking at, and I know what it's like to come into your house when the news has been brought to you, he or she is dead. It's devastating. And to every level of suffering that lies underneath that, from sickness to cancer to trouble to financial heartache to no job to whatever your trial is, I know that that day can be terrible. Question. Did Job's behavior have anything to do with this? Answer. No. Could Job look in his life and say, I must be doing something wrong. All my finances are gone. All my future finances are gone. All my transportation is gone. And my whole family and all my kids are gone. I must be doing something wrong. Was Job to blame for any of this? Who caused it? Come on. No Sunday school answers. Who really caused it? And don't tell me Satan. Satan just carried it out. One day I let my dog out and he got hit by a car in front of my house and got killed. Mom and Dad came home, I was in big trouble. I didn't throw my dog out into the street, but they blamed me. Why? Because I left the gate open. I threw the gate open and left it open. At least I could come into Mom and Dad and say, you know what? I didn't know I left it open. I forgot. Could God say that? Who is to blame here? Who is responsible for this? Oh, don't think too Sunday schoolish. God is responsible. He took the hedge down. If the hedge hadn't gone down, who took it down? God did. No problem. As a matter of fact, all that happens in the next chapter is God's fault too, because he's healthy. God had said, don't touch him. And Satan comes back for round two. And he says, fine then. Spare his life, but you can do everything but kill him. And Satan says, great. We'll see if he's still going to hold to his integrity and praise you and be your goody two-shoes. We'll see about that. I think he loves you because of what you give him. He says, fine. Hedge goes down around his health. Disaster. Now, who's responsible? God is. Terrible day. God let this happen. Whose fault was it? Did Job do anything that caused this? Did Job's behavior provoke God to do it? Answer, no. He had nothing to do with this. Godly man has a terrible day, and it's not just terrible, it's tragic. What's his response? Let me say this. It is, as I put on your outline, a theological response, and it is a good theological response. Can we look at this for a few minutes? What is his theological response? What's going on here when all this bad stuff happens to him? I'm going to break it down into three elements. But before we even look at the elements, look at what happens first. The Bible says in verse 20, he got up, he tore his robe, he shaved his head. Do you see those two things? That is in the Eastern world, in the first century and prior to, even in Old Testament times, the worst violent expression of grief. I mean, that was worse than just tearing your robes. It was worse than tearing robes and throwing ashes on your head. This was the worst, to shave your head. Was he mourning? Something wrong in our culture when we start to look at grief as something that's bad, or even worse, we look at it as something for Christians that's sinful. Grief is not bad, and in and of itself, it is not sinful. To grieve, to cry, to feel pain, to express our pain, there is nothing wrong with that. Just make sure we follow it up with a good theological response here. Look at what he says. Here's what's going on here. Not grief. I'm not concerned. If you had 7 sons and 3 daughters die, if you didn't grieve, I'd be very concerned about you. But I would be very proud of you if we could come back with this kind of response. Here's what's going on in his head. He says he falls to the ground. The Bible says he falls to the ground and he worships. 3 parts to his worship. Here's the theology in his worship. First thing he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. Something I do as a pastor a lot. I go to a lot of hospitals and see babies just after they're born, and you know what? They're all naked. Butt naked. They have nothing, no suitcase, no backpack, no traveling clothes. And I go to a lot of funerals, too. And we throw clothes on those people, but you know what? It's a waste, right? As J. Vernon McGee used to say, no U-Hauls behind the hearse. Nothing going with them. They come with nothing, they leave with nothing. Okay? There is something being said here in this statement. It's repeated several times in the Bible. It comes out of the mouth of Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. Do you know what he's saying here? Here's the thought. Here's the concept. It's all over the Bible, and it's always couched or often couched around this phrase. Here it is. His first theological thought is, I deserve nothing. Okay? That's the concept. Theologically, he says, I came with nothing, I leave with nothing. In between, I really deserve nothing. The Bible is so clear about this. Matter of fact, if you really want to look at it, and I hate to talk about this stuff because sometimes I feel like people look at me and their eyes just start to cross and they don't get it. You know? I know I'm not saying, do you want an uncommon life? Let's talk about it. If you want an uncommon life, and I sure don't want one that's common, then we are going to have to live by and think uncommonly. We're going to have to hold to some uncommon principles. And here's one, that we deserve nothing. As a matter of fact, if we want to think in a New Testament mindset, we deserve less than nothing. The Bible says, you know these verses, Romans 3:23. Do you know that? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when I was a little kid, the next verse we learned was Romans 6:23. And what's that one say? The wages of sin is death. You know what that does for me? It helps me to realize theologically I deserve nothing. Matter of fact, I deserve worse than nothing. I deserve, understanding New Testament theology, hell. That's what I deserve. He says, wrapping it up in this phrase, I came with nothing, I'll leave with nothing. Really, I deserve nothing. Oh, you know, this guy was struggling from a really poor self-esteem, and if we could just work with this guy a little bit. And you know, we got off in this country on totally the wrong foot. Okay, here we go. He's going to criticize our country now. No, just bear with me here. We have a few theological misunderstandings. One of them started in Congress on July 4th, 1776. Do you remember the document we came up with that day? Declaration of Independence. And in it, we talked about the fact that, you know, there are some self-evident truths that we all ought to be aware of, and that God has created all men equal. And he says this, in the next phrase of our great Declaration of Independence, it says that we understand that God has endowed man with some unalienable rights, some things that no one can alienate or transgress, because these are rights that we possess. Do you know the rights that the Declaration of Independence said at the beginning of our country that we have? We have the right to, what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You know these things, right? Let's think that through. The problem with the Declaration of Independence is I read it and I find no references to help me with this, right? We're talking about God and what he's endowed me with, and I found no references to back all this up. As a matter of fact, I look in the Bible and I see Job with this great godly response, and I see that he's got a whole different view on this. His view is, I deserve nothing. If you open a book, and you look in it, and you look at the copyright page, you'll see a C with a little circle in it, and it'll tell us who the publisher is and who the author is. And you know what it'll say right at the bottom of it? You know what it'll say? All rights reserved. You know what God did the day he created us? He said, you know what? I reserve all rights. God did not allow us or give us the right to anything. I'm looking for it desperately in the Bible to see where God gave me the right to live. Because the Bible says this, I can't add a day to my life. The day that God wants you dead, guess what's going to happen? You're going to die. You have no more rights at that point. You want to kind of deal with God a little bit? Say, I got the right to live. I read it in my Declaration of Independence. He's going to say, time's up. Liberty, I got the right to freedom. I got the right to be free from sickness and poverty. And you know what? I could pursue happiness too. I'm not knocking this. I'm just telling you. And those are great thoughts, I suppose. We want to set up a neat independent government from England. But let's think a little bit theologically about what we deserve. The Bible says that a godly man responds in the midst of his pain and says, I deserve nothing. Next phrase, the Lord gave. Bracket that off. The Lord gave. Here's his next theological point. I deserve nothing. On top of that, let's understand that God gave. He gave me 7 sons and 3 daughters. He gave me thousands of sheep. He gave me hundreds of camel and donkey and yoke of oxen. He gave me this stuff. You know what the assumption is here? God is gracious to give. If I deserve nothing and he gives, it's gravy. That's a good theological synonym to grace, by the way. It's gravy. That's what it is. He says it is gravy that God has given. And I know this really flies in the face of everything that we want to learn in church. But here's what the Bible teaches. You and I deserve nothing. And the Bible says that the Lord, when he gives, here's how the Bible puts it. I love this in 1 Corinthians 4. It says that, what do you have that you have not received? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Or as Ecclesiastes tells us, if a man is given wealth and prosperity or anything to be able to enjoy his work, it is a gift from God. A gift. You know what a gift's all about? You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's something we give you. It's a gift. When God gives us anything good, James chapter 1 says, every good and perfect gift comes from God. You didn't earn it. You didn't get it. You don't deserve it. And you don't have the rights to it. Do you think about your stuff that way sometimes? Do you think about your life that way sometimes? A godless, blameless man who fears God and shuns evil thinks that way. And when trouble hit his life, he reaffirms the basic theological tenets of his life. I deserve nothing. When God gives its gravy, next point, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Do you see that? What is that saying? God is still good when he takes away. Because why? All rights have been reserved. He's retained all rights. And when he wants to take away my 7 kids my 7 sons and 3 daughters, he's got every right. And he's still good. Here's the principles. Here's the theological response of Job. I deserve nothing. God is gracious to give, and he has every right to take away. That is godly. It's not popular, not American. It's not going to win friends and influence people. But that is the truth. And when we have that in our minds, we will stand with Job with a sense of integrity and be able to say from our heart, God is still good. And look at the next verse. In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Do you see that is a loaded phrase? Look at it. Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Do you know what the assumption is? Turn that around. It would have been sin to charge God with wrongdoing. Right? Which means God didn't do anything wrong to kill his kids. What? What are you talking about? God didn't do anything wrong to kill all his cattle and all his servants and to take that house and destroy it with the eldest brother's house and to kill all those people and to have all this stuff ripped off. The Bible says he didn't sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And then I had to print for you chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Some people wonder why Satan didn't destroy all of his family. Why didn't he take his wife? Well, here's why. Because leaving her was worse than taking her. It says in verse 9, and you laugh at that. I'm just reading the Bible here. It says, his wife says to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, that's bad, right? I mean, here's a great encouragement. Thanks, partner, life mate, love. Curse God and die. She says, just die. Would you just die? God has dealt you an awful blow. Curse him. And he replied theologically, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? You can't say that unless you assume you deserve nothing and everything you get is gravy and that God has every right to take away. You cannot say that. That was the foundation on which he could say with all integrity, I can take bad and I can take good from God. I don't like it. I like good. But when he gives me bad, I took all his good. I got no rights here. Then we start a discussion. Job has three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and a latecomer named Elihu, this young guy, and they all dialogue with Job. And a lot of you have studied the book. And from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 38, there are rounds of discussion. And I hate to say this to you, but Job's mindset goes from good and deteriorates to bad. And by the end of the book, God has to pop on the scene and say, wait just a second, you haven't learned the lesson. Let's take a look at the lesson. Three things. Three quick things. Let's take a look. Letter A. Look at letter A on your outline. What was the first lesson? To find this, you've got to look at Job 40, and I printed it there on your outline. Take a look at it. Job chapter 40 is where God finally breaks in and begins to discuss with Job what's going on here. Actually, he begins that in verse 38, or chapter 38. But then in chapter 40, I printed this for you because here he gets to the core of the issue. After discussing all the things in the creation and all establishing the fact that he is God and you're not, here's what he says. Job 40, verse 1, the Lord says to Job, verse 2, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Okay, here's what God is saying. God pops on the scene. He discusses his position for a while, and he says, now, let me speak with you, Job, the one who accuses me. That word is worth circling, give you a little background on it, to accuse. It's a word often translated rebuke in the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word which simply means to accuse or assign wrong. What happened in chapter 1 and 2? All of that, he did not accuse God of wrong. By the end of the book, God pops in and says, you're accusing me of wrong now. And he says, I want to know who's doing that. Come on forward, you talk to me. Let's talk about this. Now, here's the number one thing we need to do. Letter A on your outline. The lesson in all this for you and I when we suffer and are in pain is, number one, be careful not to accuse God. Let's just be careful that we don't fall into accusing him. Can we blame him? Yes. Okay? What does blame mean? I'm assigning responsibility to him. There is no problem I have theologically with understanding that God put the hedge down. He's not the agent of the wrong. He's not the creator of the evil, but he certainly was one responsible for letting it happen. I have no problem with saying that at all. Did God let that plane go down the Atlantic Ocean? Yes. Did God let that pipe bomb go off there in the Olympics? Yes. Because God is in control. And when the hedge goes down, God lets it down. If it weren't for that hedge up, and if it weren't for God's active protection of this world, the whole place would go to hell tomorrow. That's what the Bible teaches. So I have no problem assigning blame, if you will, in the best sense of the word, that he's responsible. But let's be careful not to, as this Hebrew word expresses, accuse him. And accuse him means I'm saying you're wrong for doing this. Because in our little sense of justice and fairness, we think if anything bad happens to us, we don't deserve it. We've read our Declaration of Independence. We know we have a right to be happy. And you're taking that right away. Now I'm in the hospital. Now my family member is dead. Now my life has gone upside down. I don't have a paycheck. I don't have a job. I don't have my health anymore. My girlfriend left me. My kids are all in jail. Man, my life's out of control. I deserve better. We've lost theological bearing when that happens. And the Bible says, don't start accusing God. Don't start assigning to God, not necessarily responsibility, but telling him he's wrong. Yeah, and you know what's funny about this whole thing is that we could talk for an hour and a half, and I've done it and I love it, and it's a great little discussion about justifying God's sense of divine justice in light of evil. That's a whole other message. Because you know what I find in the last four chapters of the book of Job? God never tells him why. God does not defend his justice. He simply says this. Look at the next verse. Drop down to verse number six. It says, then the Lord spoke to Job about the storm. He says, brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Verse 8, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Job, somewhere between chapter 2 and chapter 40, had lost the sense that he deserved nothing, and that if God gave him good, it was gravy, and if God took away, he had every right. And he began to assign blame to God. Be careful not to do that. How does God establish that? He established himself as God. That's what this whole set of four chapters is about. God starts saying, I'm God. Let's remember that. But you know, the other thing I find is we miss it sometimes by looking at the content. Look at how he addresses him. It just says, the Lord comes and begins to talk with him. I think that sometimes in our pain, we begin to treat God like some kind of theory. It becomes a discussion about justice and fairness and equity. We need to recognize that we're dealing with a person. And I want to tell you, the lesson from Job is that you, letter B, in the midst of your pain, seek God who is a person. He is not a force. He is not a sense of justice. He is not a sense of equity. He is not a sense of fairness. Oh, he is those things. Those may be attributes of who God is, but he is a person. Job is responded to by God, who is a person. He thinks, he feels, he reasons. Oh, he doesn't have a human body. He's not in a human form. Don't get me wrong here. He's a person, though. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, just to see how God would want us to learn to address him in the midst of our pain, to Psalm 62. If you're in Job, turn over one book to the book of Psalms. And let's look at Psalm 62. Psalm 62 is a great passage for us in the midst of our pain. And it's about finding refuge in a person. It's about finding help in the midst of our trouble in a person. We don't try and reason and rationalize and try and figure it out. Not that I'm against the intellectual answers. I'm just telling you that in the guy who suffered the most in the Bible from a human perspective, Job, he didn't get the intellectual answers. And by the end of the book, he's satisfied. As a matter of fact, at the end of the book, he says, you know what? My relationship with you, God, has been like me hearing about you, and now it's like me seeing you and meeting you. At the end of this whole thing, and I know you know the epilogue, but Job gets all restored financially, and he gets seven more sons and three more daughters back, and he says the end daughters and the end family was better than the first. I know they can't replace them, but at least this was a great thing at the end and doubled all his wealth. But before all that happened, Job came out thinking, you know what? I feel like I know God better now. And in the end, he recognized, I can't blame God and I can't accuse God, and I'm dealing with a person, not a force, not an equation, not a spreadsheet. Here's the kind of thing in Psalm 62 that God says we ought to be doing. One lesson we can learn is to seek that person. Look at verse 5. It says, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him, not it. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation, verse 7 says, and my honor depend on God. He is a mighty rock and a refuge. Trust in him at all times, O people. Underline this if it's not already underlined in your Bible. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. You know what you and I need to do in the midst of our pain? We need to seek the person. We need to start thinking, God, you are a person and you're out there and you're real. And by the way, it's a person that Matthew chapter 10 says really, really cares. Do you remember that passage in Matthew 10 where Jesus is there at the temple and he's talking about sparrows and he says, you know what? Two sparrows are sold for a cent. And you know what? Not one of them will fall to the ground outside the will of your Father. He says, if God cares for them, and that's when he brings up the hair issue, he says, even the hair on your head is numbered. Do you think God doesn't value you above many sparrows? Of course he does. God is a person, and God is a person who cares, but that care does not exclude the fact that he's going to sometimes open the floodgates of pain, and sometimes there's no rational reason from our perspective, and we can't figure it out, and God's not even interested in explaining it to us. He just wants to teach us he's God and we're not. We deserve nothing. Everything we get is good as gravy, and if he takes it away, he's got every right. Is that comfortable Christianity for you? Maybe not. Does that give us the green fuzzies? Maybe not, but it's the truth. And for us to think about God that way, it is not to violate his care and love for us. The Bible says he is a person, and we ought to come to him and pour out our hearts to him. If you want another reference to jot down Psalm 34:18. It says, the Bible says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Isn't that a good phrase? When we are hurting, God is there. Oh, he may be responsible. He could have stopped your pain at any moment, but he is choosing to prolong it. That is a comforting thought. That is not a thought of despair and fear. As a matter of fact, that's the upshot of chapter 10 in Matthew when he told these disciples all this. He said, don't ever be afraid. With this kind of truth in your mind, you should never fear. Because you know that a dumb little sparrow that eats your french fries at McDonald's can't even die without the will of your Father allowing that to happen. So why should you ever be afraid? Because every calamity that comes on you is one that God has allowed to happen. And in the midst of it, you seek him. He's a person. And in the midst of that, don't ever forget he cares. And don't ever forget that when you're hurting, he's going to draw even closer to you, because the Bible says the Lord is near, draws near to the brokenhearted. Okay? Still doesn't solve the pain. Job's problem went on. Well, what was the major correction taking place here? Look at the response again in Job 40. It says this, that Job was being answered by God and rebuked for the fact. In verse number 8, he says, "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" His response to that, if you look back up at it, when he says in the beginning of this paragraph, "Who will contend with the Almighty? Who's going to correct him? Let the one who accuses God answer him." Job responds this way, I'm an unworthy person. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, he says, but I have no answer. I've even spoken twice, but I'm going to say no more. And the Lord said, fine then, let's figure this out. What happened? You're discrediting my justice. You've condemned me to justify yourself. Is that a right thing to do? Now, here's what happened. In chapter 2, when calamity struck, Job's worldview had God right in the center. Because you cannot think that I deserve nothing, everything God gives me is gravy, and when he takes it away, he has every right, unless God is right in the center of my worldview. I'm not talking about in the center of my life, or he's my king, or any of that. I'm talking about in my worldview, God is at the center. Okay? Somewhere between chapter 2 and chapter 40, this happened. And Job put himself in the center of his universe. Because I know that in God's response, all he was trying to get across is that God is in the center of the universe. If you read those four chapters, they're great. Do you know anything about how the fish swim in the ocean? Do you know how the mountain goat gets his food? Do you know how the sun is hung in the heavens? Do you know how this whole universe works and how rain falls and sleet and snow and dew work? You don't understand any of that. I am in charge in my universe, and I know what I'm doing. That was God's whole response. Job had put himself there. And God says, wait a minute. Are you going to condemn me to justify yourself? What happened here? A little of this? We got to turn this around. It's what I call a theocentric perspective. Letter C on your outline. Our lesson in the book of Job is that we maintain a theocentric perspective. And I'll tell you what, I'm not an alarmist. I'm not a doom and gloomer. I'm not on a campaign. I don't feel like I'm the only guy who understands society. But I will tell you this. I think it's epidemic in Christian, evangelical Christianity today, that we have lost a theocentric view of Christianity. We do not know what it's like, I don't think, to put God in the center of the universe. We have, by and large, a Jesus on a leash with a God who's there waiting to put us right where we belong in the center of the universe. He's there to serve us. And then when calamity strikes that kind of Christianity, what happens? We say, what's going on? I have known and read of people just this week that said, phooey on Christianity. If God is going to allow me to suffer this bad, you know what that is revealing to me? Is that we've lost the whole perspective of who's in the center of this thing. I exist for God. God does not exist for me. Do you realize that? I exist for God. God does not exist for me. I mean, tomorrow, if I die, the universe is going to go on just fine without me. God is still going to be in heaven. I love how the psalmist puts it. It puts it this way. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. In our Christianity, we want it this way. That God is here to serve me. I do whatever I please. Now, I don't want to be too alarmist or too negative about that. I just want to let us know that I think we have a long way to go in suffering to pull God back into the center. Don't condemn me to justify yourself. I'm God, you're not. That theocentric perspective is the most critical thing to maintain when suffering is prolonged. Because Job had it in chapter 2. He had it in chapter 1. But what happened? He lost it. Because the Bible, and I see it go down the drain. If you start reading in chapter 4 and chapter 3 of Job, right there, it begins to go downhill after a 7-day period of scraping off the boils on his body. The Bible says, after that 7 days, the first thing he says to his three buddies is, curse the day that I was born. And he begins to go from a bad state to an even worse state by the end. By chapter 13, he's saying this to God. If God were here, I would love to argue my case before him. I am a godly man. I don't deserve this. You saw none of that in chapter 2. What happened? Became a Job-centered universe. It's time to get back to a theocentric universe, a God-centered universe. When we understand that, we begin to realize that it's all about God, not about me. Comparison to God, man, I'm nothing. I am lucky that he loves me. If he didn't, I'd be in big trouble. turn in one last passage with me to Lamentations. Some of you are saying, I had no idea that was a book of the Bible. Turn to, we're in Psalms. Keep going right. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. When you hit Isaiah, you're almost there. Go Isaiah, Jeremiah, next little tiny book. You'll pass right by it if you're not careful. The book of Lamentations. Turn to Lamentations, please, chapter 3. Lamentations. Now, what is a lament? Lamentations. Does that give you any hint as to how upbeat this book is? Lamentations. Not a fun book. We sang a lot of hymns this morning, didn't we? Brought me back to my childhood. I thought a lot about, I grew up, singing a lot of these hymns, and not that I want to go backwards, I don't, but the issue is it brought up a lot of thoughts in my childhood, and I thought about a hymn this morning I used to sing when I was a little kid, and As Great as Thy Faithfulness. Remember that song? It's always a resounding, great song to sing at the end of these services. I remember looking over the top of the pew when I was a little kid and thinking, everybody's happy, God is faithful, great as thy faithfulness. Oh, this is great. And I'm thinking of family gatherings and turkeys on tables and cars in the driveway. I mean, it's this kind of blessing kind of thing. It has nothing to do with the context of where that song came from. The song came from right here in Lamentations chapter 3. And it came not at a time of rejoicing and feasting and blessing. It came in the time of worst trial. Lamentations is a reflection of Jeremiah's Job. You know what I'm saying? Jeremiah's Job experience. Jeremiah was going through the worst possible time in his life. Everything he believed in, his nation, his kingdom, all the things that the prophet had been pulling for and praying for and interceding for now was going under. The whole Syrian army come in, begun to attack. We had the complete devastation of Jerusalem. I'm sorry, not Assyria, Babylon. We had this terrible situation going on. It was the worst possible thing that Jeremiah could ever experience. And he says this in chapter 22 with a theocentric view of the world, not accusing God. Look at verse 22, please. Lamentations 3:22. It's where we get the song from. It says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Wow. You got to see what a huge thing that is. Do you realize what a huge thing that is? Everything was going wrong, and you'd expect him to say, God does not love us. And he doesn't say that. He says this, if it weren't for God's love, we'd burn up. God would just, we'd be vaporized. What is that telling me about Jeremiah? He believes that we deserve nothing. Everything we get that good is gravy. And if he takes it away, he's got every right. He says it's because he still loves us that we're not consumed. Because we deserve to be consumed. Look at the next phrase. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is faithful. This word and this statement came in the worst possible time. And this guy stood up and said, God is faithful. Because if he weren't, we'd all be dead. If it weren't for his love, we'd be consumed. I love this next phrase. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. You know what a portion is? It's all that I need. It is my allotment. It's my inheritance. God is all that I need. He says, that's it. If I have that, man, I am stoked. I'm on the top. Because everything else was gravy, and if God takes away, I guess he's got every right. Not happy about it, I'm going to write a lament about it. I'm going to cry about it. But you know what? It's okay. God still loves us. Look at this in verse 31. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. Did he show compassion to Job? You've read the epilogue, right? He gets fully restored. Pain, he knows God better. He's richer than he ever was. God was good to him. Here's a good look into the heart of God. Next phrase. Phrase after next. It says, so great is his unfailing love. Verse 33. For he does not willingly bring affliction. Cross that word out. The word here, willingly, is from the heart. Does God bring affliction? Yeah, he does. Look, we could look down further. There it is. Sorry, I'm terribly sorry. I was in a different Bible last time I was looking at this, and it's in the wrong place on the page. Verse 38, I'm sorry. He says, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Do you see that? Take a look at that. Now go back. Though he brings grief, he'll show compassion. So great is unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction. What's the point? It doesn't come from his heart. God is not taking any pleasure. He's not smiling, bringing calamity and disaster into life. He doesn't willingly or from the heart bring affliction or grief to the children of men. As a matter of fact, what he does do from the heart is bring great compassion or great love. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. God is a God of compassion. He's a God of love. And God, in the midst of our trial, our lesson should be that we don't ever accuse him, that we make sure and understand in all that we're going through, we have got to understand that this is not an issue for us to be dealing with a force or a spreadsheet. This is a God, a person we need to be seeking. And lastly, and most importantly, whatever we do, we cannot lose that theocentric perspective on our universe. God is a God of love, and I know what this is, and I tell you, when I was preparing this message, I thought, you know, it feels all wrong, and it seems all wrong, but it is the message of Job. Here's the problem is, I think we need to be careful that when we comfort one another in the midst of trials, that we don't lose the theology that should underlie it all. And the theology that should underlie it all is my mindset about suffering. If I can tweak that this morning and comfort us next week, that'll be great. Because I want to tell you, God loves you, he cares, he wants to work good things out and all these other things, and all that's right. But in the midst of it, let's keep our mindset proper, because that's what Job lost, and he was a righteous guy, and I know if he was a righteous guy and lost it, people like us can easily lose it, right? So we got to keep it straight. We got to understand it. We got to put it and file it the way God would have us to file it. And in the midst of it, I just want to say from my heart, because I didn't write the Bible, but my heart this morning, I want to go out to you and I want to say beyond the book of Job, I want to start to tell you there's so much in the Bible about how God wants to draw close to you and turn this bad thing into a good thing. And he can do it, and I watch him do it time after time after time, because I know it's not the grief that he's taking joy in, it's the outcome of it. And I don't know what the outcome will be, and some of your tragedies and struggles are so terrible, and I empathize with you, and I know it's tough. But let's trust in God and never take him out of the center. Let's not start saying phrases like, I deserve better. I don't deserve this. How in the world can God abandon me? None of those things are true. Let's keep God where he belongs. Seek the person. God will restore. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. Let's pray. God, it's important that we don't misunderstand any of these issues about suffering and grief. I pray, Father, that you would please to help us to understand this in a way that would bring us comfort in the midst of our deepest and darkest days. I know that Job has experienced things that are probably worse than we'll ever experience, and in that, I guess, there's great joy, because we can say that if Job can come up after this is all done and say to you that my relationship with God is deeper, and that I realize that when my perspective began to slip, that God is still God and he corrected me rightly, then I know, Father, we can respond well. Because our suffering may, though on paper not be as intense, it certainly feels as intense as it can feel. And I know there are some people here this morning that are going through it that, God, I know that are on the edge of losing hope. And I pray for them that they would place their hope and their portion squarely in you, that they would find in you their strength. And God, that in the midst of it all, they might think rightly, not proudly, not self-centered, not egocentrically, but Father, theocentrically. God, give us that mindset, that perspective, and honor yourself through the way in which we endure our struggles. In Jesus' name we pray.